So Jonah, let's get into Jonah. Today is, we're going to wrap up this story that we have been in now for a few months, really the majority of the summer. We've been in the book of Jonah. And it's been an interesting voyage going through this book, just learning about this man and what do we have to learn from him and his story. And in this chapter, we are going to see a surprising end to the story. Up to this point, Jonah's been on this kind of just amazing journey. God called him to go to the Ninevites, to call them to repentance. He didn't want to do that. He ran. God pursued him and rescued him from himself. And then God gave him this mission to really preach to the most unsavable, who we would think, the most unsavable people, the Ninevites, and they repent. And then we saw last week that God's relenting in his anger and his mercy towards the Ninevites just infuriated Jonah. He was so angry because in his heart there was arrogance and hatred and entitlement. And that's where we left him last week. It's just sulking. So angry that God would have saved these people. And so what we're going to see today is how patient and how gracious God is with Jonah. And instead of squashing him like a bug, you know, and bringing the hammer on Jonah, God just asked him the question, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? And we're going to see in the rest of this story, this last little object lesson that God gives Jonah. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Jonah 4. We're going to start in verse 5. And if you don't have your Bibles, the verses are on the screens behind me. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Pretty much took that pretty bad, the whole plant thing. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? That's that question again. Do you do well to be angry? And he, Jonah, said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So what we see here is that Nineveh, they have repented, God has spared them, but Jonah is still hoping that maybe God would bring destruction. He wants to go out and have a front row seat to see the city just get obliterated. That's what he's hoping for. He's sulking. And this is really just a great picture of how people are. You know, we want to see other people held to the letter of the law, but then we're so glad when God is just gracious and kind to us. And children are just like a great example of this. I mean, I remember even being a kid, if I got in trouble, I'd say, Mom, I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again, please. But then my brother did the same thing. I was like, you see what he did? You see, that's like, it's very kind of hypocritical, and it's really what Jonah's doing. And kids, they don't have the maturity and the wisdom to disguise that kind of thinking. As adults, we oftentimes were guilty of thinking the same way. We just know how to hide it a little bit better. Jonah, fortunately for us, didn't know how to hide it very well, but this is exactly how Jonah feels. And you know, we saw the same thing when he was in the whale. When Jonah was swallowed by the fish, you know, he's in there and he's crying out to God, oh Lord, forgive me, and he's saying all the right things. And he wants God to show him grace, but then again, when it's time to show grace to someone else, Jonah doesn't want God to have grace for those people. He really just wants it for himself. And so in this final act, God ends up using a worm and a vine to basically hold a sort of mirror up to Jonah to show him how wicked his heart really is. And to show him that his understanding of love and of grace are very different than God's understanding of love and grace. God wants Jonah to see that he loves the wrong things. But ultimately, I think that God wants Jonah to see that he understands religion, but he doesn't understand grace at all. And I think that some of us often fall into the same kinds of thinking as Jonah. And like Jonah, I think that we often don't even know it. Because Jonah, he's as we see again and again, so very guilty of self-righteousness. And when you feel self-righteous, it makes you feel good. You feel good about yourself. That's what self-righteousness is. And so it's possible to be so very self-righteous, but not even to be aware of it. I mean, I can think of a few off the top of my head, who I would say the fruit of their life is that I think they're fairly self-righteous. And one of those friends has even said something to me that in so many words said, I'm a very humble person. If you have to say that, you're probably making a great case against yourself. Okay, so the point is, you can be self-righteous and you cannot even know, and we're all guilty of that. And so I'm trusting that as we talk through this story, that God's gonna use the text and he's gonna hold up a mirror to our own hearts and we'll have a look to see what's there. So in verse 6, it said this, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And Jonah was exceedingly glad because of this plant." So the first thing that we see here is that we love to feel good, but God loves our ultimate good. We love to feel good. God loves our ultimate good. Poor, miserable Jonah. He's so angry. He's so upset. And he goes out and he's sitting in the desert and he's just roasting. He's just so hot. And so God has this plant kind of come out of the ground to provide him some shade. And this just seems really nice. I mean, that was just a really gracious thing of God to do, to give him some shade. And you know, it says that Jonah was exceedingly glad. You may wonder, what is really the big deal about a little bit of shade? Well, if you've ever been in 120 degree heat, you would probably understand why a little bit of shade's a big deal. In fact, men and women in this room have probably been where Jonah was. Marines and sailors who've deployed to Iraq, you know out in the desert what it's like to live in that kind of heat. So I think it should make sense that Jonah was really this happy that he had some shade in those kind of conditions. But the thing is, in verse 1 of this chapter, which we talked about last week, Jonah, when he saw that God was going to forgive the Ninevites, it said that he was exceedingly displeased. It's the same kind of adjective, the same word is used. And this is intentional. We're meant to see this. You see, to the same degree that Jonah is happy when he receives blessings, to the same degree he's equally unhappy when other people receive blessings. And this has been a bit of a theme through this book, this kind of selfishness. Remember when Jonah was on the ship? Where was Jonah during the storm when everyone's up kind of frantically trying to save the ship? Well, he was sleeping below decks. He just didn't care about anybody but himself. And he never really, at any point in the story, has cared about the Ninevites. The first time that we see Jonah actually have some kind of joy or happiness, the first time that we don't find him sour or indifferent, is when finally something goes his way. This is the first time. Because as we see again and again, Jonah still only cares about himself. He just loves to feel good. But it's interesting because it says that God appointed the plant. And that probably sounds familiar to some of you as well, because the same language was used of the fish. It says that God appointed the fish to swallow Jonah, and God appointed the plant to provide him shade. The fish was appointed to save Jonah when he was drowning at sea. And now God has appointed this plant because he wants to save Jonah from drowning in his own sin. So let's look at what happens the next day. Well, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Now, we've seen a whole bunch of pictures of grace in this book that are very, probably not what we would expect. So the storm, that was a nightmare for Jonah and for everybody else, but that was actually God's grace. It didn't feel very good for him, but it was God's grace. And then God's grace was in the fish that swallowed Jonah. That didn't feel very good for him, but it was God's grace to save him. And it was God's grace to even send him to Nineveh again after he got vomited up on the beach, because God's showing him, "I still want to use you despite the sin in your heart." It was God's grace that sent him where he didn't want to go, and it didn't feel very good. So what we said a few weeks ago is, you know, amazing grace just sometimes doesn't feel so amazing. But I think what we see in this story is probably the most bizarre picture of grace that we have so far seen in this book. You see, it says that God sent this vine to save Jonah from his discomfort, and then he deliberately takes it away. I mean, at first glance, this just seems spiteful. Not only does he take the shade away, he then sends a scorching wind from the east to roast this poor guy's head. I mean, it almost just feels mean. I mean, why would God do this? Well, it's because, again, God is less concerned with Jonah's comfort than he is with his heart. And the vine, I think the vine, is a caricature of Jonah's understanding of grace, and that is moralism. Jonah was a moralist, and moralists think this: I do something good, I get something good. You know, I think that we are all guilty of thinking like this at some point in our lives. Most people, I think like this very frequently. I have a friend I just spoke to a few weeks ago. He was telling me about, he'd done something very generous for someone, and he said, yeah, you know, I just hope God, you know, God sees it, and then, you know, he'll remember me when I need something done for me. You know, he'll remember what I did. And that doesn't sound very offensive. That doesn't sound very wicked, but actually it is very wicked. It's a very wicked thing. And here's where it gets really wicked, because the logical next step in that kind of thinking is that when you do get something good, it's because you earned it. You deserve it, because remember that good thing that you did? That's why you got this blessing, is because of all the good that you did. See, moralism, which is doing the right thing to get something from God, will leave you completely stranded when God takes things away from you. Because you will be so angry. I deserve it. I earned that. That is, I've got rights. That's where moralism leaves you. And so if you're being a good person so that you will get things from God, you're going to end up feeling like Jonah. And I just think that this is just so often, this is how we approach God. And we don't even realize it. I mean, so often we think that, oh, the good things that we get are these amazing blessings. And the bad things we get are, I mean, well, what are they? I mean, they're not blessings, right? I mean, we throw like the hashtag blessed on everything. I mean, it's like someone takes a picture of their dessert and, oh, blessed. Does it cost you $2? Really? I mean, we put blessed on everything. But here's the thing, you know, no one is like, no one's Instagramming a picture of their car that was just in a terrible wreck. And they say like, well, God's just dealing with my materialistic heart. Blessed. No one does that. Nobody does that. No one in those kind of situations thinks, oh, God's just blessing me by just teaching me something. Or like a different example would be, you know, the night before Thanksgiving, when you're supposed to have, you know, 20 people over in your house and you're going to fix this big turkey and your oven shorts out at midnight, you're not saying, oh, you know, I'm so blessed. And that may seem like a very specific example, but it's because I can specifically assure you that you will not feel blessed, because I know from experience. And Norm was my wife, who's not here, so I can speak a little bit more freely, the service. Neither one of us were saying, oh, God's teaching us something. No, we were saying things we had to repent of later. You see, when we think when we get good things, like Jonah, we think, oh, God's blessing us. And then when they're taken away, we just assume the worst. That's how Jonah felt. He was in despair. See, God sent him this vine to feed that sort of self-centeredness. God wanted to feed it so that he could take the vine away and just show him what's left. Look at what you have become. So again, here we see that God is so patiently teaching Jonah a lesson. This was really never about his comfort. It was about his heart. Well, Jonah is furious. So let's look at what God says, verses 9 to 11. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? There's, again, that kind of pondering question. Do you do well? And Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now, God is really saying a whole lot to Jonah right here. I mean, we could do a whole sermon series just on this last question that God asked Jonah, but I'm just going to draw out a few things that God is saying to Jonah that I think are pertinent. And the first thing is this: God's telling us that we are so prone to laboring for ourselves, but God always labors for others. He says to Jonah, you had pity for a plant that you did not labor for. I mean, Jonah, this is ridiculous. Not only is it just a plant, you didn't do anything to get it in the first place. You did nothing for it. But these people in Nineveh, I created them. And I actually created them in my image. And I think of them all the time. And I care for them. There is a commentator who said this: we love that for which we labor, and labor for that which we love. You want to know what you care most about in the world? Where do the most of your efforts go? What keeps you awake at night? So I can tell you for me, one thing that I struggle with, an idol that I have, something that I give worship to that is not Jesus, is my job. And I know that there's probably a lot of other people in the room that can identify with that. And I'm convicted of it all the time. Because when I'm with my family, instead of enjoying my family, I'm just checked out thinking about all this other stuff that is so much less important than me enjoying them. We love that for which we labor, and we labor for that which we love. You want to know what you love? What do you labor for the most? Now, God labors. He says that he labors for people. And he spends extravagantly for people. And that may seem a little bit of an unfair comparison. Because after all, God, he doesn't have a job. He doesn't have to put a roof over his head. He doesn't have finite resources. When we spend, we are by definition losing something. So if I spend money on something, I've lost money. If I spend time on something, I've lost time. How does God spend? He doesn't lose ever. He has everything, infinitely, all the time. So how is it possible to say that God spends for us? Well, God does a lot of things. He puts a lot of energy into teaching us, into disciplining us, into caring for us. But I'm going to give you the best example of how God spends himself on our behalf. And we get a little bit of a hint from Isaiah 53. The prophet was writing about the Messiah who would come, who would be Jesus. And Isaiah said this, "He, Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." That title, "A Man of Sorrows," is about Jesus. Supposedly, the man who is the Lord of joy, who when he commands you to obey him, says that you are to have nothing but joy in your heart, and says that we're supposed to be abounding in joy. Apparently, that man is called the Man of Sorrows. I mean, have you ever wondered why that is? Well, he has that title for more than one reason, and I'm just going to look at the one that's pertinent for us this morning. And that is this. The reason that Jesus is called a man of sorrows is because the primary concern of God, the primary concern of Jesus is people. And every time Jesus looks at us, every time, he sees the effects of sin and he sees his prized creation being ruined by sin. I mean, can you imagine if, like, your most prized possession, I don't know what it is. Maybe, for some of you, maybe your whole life you've wanted this one special kind of car and you finally get it. Can you imagine what would happen if someone like rear-ended you the day you bought it? But it didn't just happen that day, it happened every day. You know, you get home from work, "Hey, honey, how was your day?" "I got hit again." You would be a man of sorrows if it happened every day. And that's kind of a silly example, but that's exactly what happens with Jesus. We are his prized possession, and every time he looks at us, he's seeing how far off we are, how far we are from what he had intended when he made us. The story of Lazarus, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, who was his closest, or not his closest friend, but was a close friend, goes to his tomb, Lazarus had died, and what does it say happened right before Jesus resurrected him and brought him back to life? It says he wept. Now, have you ever wondered, I mean, why is Jesus weeping if he knows he's about to bring Lazarus back to life? And, I mean, anyone else who was there, all of the rest of Lazarus's family, if they knew that Jesus was about to resurrect him, they probably would have stopped weeping. They would have said, "Hey, it's going to be okay. Jesus is here. He's going to bring him back to life. What's there to cry about?" Jesus, knowing he's about to resurrect this man, is weeping. And that proves that he's not weeping out of sentiment. Jesus isn't weeping because he just misses his friend. Jesus is weeping because the effects of sin in the world grieve him. Death was never supposed to happen. It's a reminder when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus that human beings, people, have been corrupted by sin. He is a man of sorrows. And so God spends himself in this way. Every time that you and I sin, we are grieving God. We don't just anger him, we actually hurt him. And that is something very foundational that the Bible teaches, which is this: the Christian God loves you so much that he lets you hurt him. And that is probably the most significant way that God spends himself for us. He does not isolate himself from us, but he exposes himself to us. He feels pain. And that, by the way, is what love is really about. C.S. Lewis said this, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Because to love is to be vulnerable." You see, God makes himself, in a sense, so very vulnerable to us. And there, by the way, there are many religions. There is no other God that has even pretended to say this. There are many gods, supposedly, who will be angry at you, but there are none other than the God of Christianity that will let you hurt them. And so when God is killing the vine that he gave Jonah, he is showing Jonah how his heart has become unbreakable. Jonah, look at yourself. Your grace and your love, they are not like my grace and my love. He's saying to Jonah, you love something you did not labor for, something that costs you nothing. You love something which cannot hurt you, and you love it only because of what it did for you. Jesus, on the other hand, his love is so genuine because he loves people who he labors for, and he grieves over them, and ultimately they would execute him. And on top of that, we do nothing for him. The vine gave Jonah shade. What have we ever done for God? Nothing. See, there's some irony here because God is not simply teaching Jonah about his grace and compassion. He's actually demonstrating it. He's saying, you know, Jonah, I pity the Ninevites, but I pity you too because your heart is so hard. It's been locked away in the coffin of your selfishness. And when I read this story, just to be honest, I feel like what is supposed to happen at this point is that the wrath of God is going to break out against Jonah, kind of like it did against Job, which we read about last week. Donnie talked about the story of Job, or what God did to Job. And if you're not familiar with the story, Job was this very righteous man who did nothing wrong and underwent some of the most horrific suffering ever recorded in the Bible. Horrible stuff. And at the end of the story, Job, who has not turned his back on God, finally, just in desperation or frustration, questions God, "How could you have done this to me?" And I think the average reader reads that and thinks, that's a legitimate question. I would be wondering the same thing. And God brings the hammer on Job. "Job, who do you think you are? Brace yourself. I will question you. You will answer me like a man." Out of the whirlwind, God says that. So it was apparently a very traumatic experience. That's how he responds to Job, this innocent man who had done nothing wrong. And yet look at Jonah. Jonah, this wicked man who suffers a little and it's all a result of his own sin. And yet God is practically tender with him. Do you do well to be angry? You see, this is most unexpected. But the thing is, God knows. He knows exactly what Job needed and he knows exactly what Jonah needed. And in Jonah's case, Jonah needed to be shown compassion so that he would see how uncompassionate he really was. And that is the very thing, the next thing this plant shows us, the story of this plant, this vine, and that is this. We are so quick to show contempt, but God is quick to show compassion. Now, in our culture, they say that the values that we have really embraced culturally are authenticity and compassion. So that explains a lot of things, explains why vintage kind of clothing is back and vintage decor is back. We want to feel very genuine, culturally speaking. We like leather-bound books. We like leather-bound journals. We like everything has to look very vintagey. We want everything to look very authentic, very genuine. And the other thing there is compassion. And this isn't just the church. This is even businesses. It's bad for business now if your business appears to be taking advantage of people or if your business appears to be exploiting people. So compassion, that's why like even the oil companies, you know, they want to be seen as green and eco-friendly. People want to be seen as compassionate. And that is one of the reasons why people in our culture have such a hard time with the God of the Old Testament. Because the God of the Old Testament doesn't seem very compassionate at all. The God of the Old Testament is killing people when they sin. We don't understand that. And so people who struggle with that, if you were to come along and say, The God of the Old Testament who kills people for their sin is more compassionate than you. People would have a hard time with that. Because after all, most of us haven't killed anybody. But that's exactly what I'm saying. The God of the Old Testament, the God that some of us have such a hard time understanding, which by the way is the same God as the God of the New Testament, that God is so much more compassionate than any of us. And I'm going to try to explain to you why we don't understand that and why it's true. So let's look at what God says to Jonah. He says, "You pity the plant," which could be also be read or understood, "You have compassion for the plant." Those words are interchangeable. "You grieve over the plant." And the Hebrew word there for compassion, literally, the translation literally refers to having tears in your eyes. God is saying that you've got compassion for this plant. You're practically weeping over a plant. I have compassion for people. I grieve over a whole city. And why does God pity the Ninevites? Well, he says, they don't know their right hand from their left. They're ignorant. They're spiritually blind. They're confused. They're ignorant. What happens when most people are confronted with someone who we would say is ignorant? Well, most of the time we have contempt in our hearts and we judge them, right? I know people who say things like, "I like to work with animals because people drive me nuts." Actually, I know someone who really, that's why they work with animals. And that's kind of a culturally acceptable thing to say, but that is really no different than how Jonah feels. See, God actually pities the ignorant. He doesn't call them idiots. He doesn't hold them in contempt. He actually pities them. And we think of ourselves, man, we think we're so compassionate, but we're not. We just pretend. We have contempt and condescension and judgment in our hearts for all kinds of people. Think about people in other cultures or even in other subcultures in our town. How often are we guilty of just kind of judging those people and rolling our eyes to ourselves and, my gosh, why do they got to carry on and they're so obnoxious? And or have you ever been to websites like People of Walmart and scoffed and made fun of just how ignorant? Jesse laughed because he's been there, apparently. So pray the Holy Spirit would convict you. See, we go to those websites. We like to have a good laugh. We like to kind of scoff. Makes us feel better about ourselves. But see, when you do that, you're just proving that you are less compassionate than God because you laugh at them and God pities all people. He laughs at no one. And that contempt, you know, we dress it up. We make it look nice so it doesn't seem like what it is. But condescension is contempt and we love to condescend. And to be clear, I'm not saying we have to like everyone. I'm not saying that. We don't have to like everybody. There's a lot of people I don't enjoy being around, but there's a big difference between not liking someone and going that extra step and slandering them and talking about them behind their backs. How the church is so guilty of this, friends. How often do we talk about people behind their backs? How critical are we of other people who are made in the image of God? Yeah, that Old Testament God, the same one you've read about who demands justice and punishes the guilty, he has so much more compassion than you and me. And part of the reason we don't understand that is because most people think that the wrath of God is the opposite of compassion. Right? So we read about God's wrath, we read about his discipline, we read about him, you know, punishing or disciplining someone. And it seems severe to us, we automatically think, well, then it just proves he's unloving and he's uncompassionate. Here is the problem. The opposite of compassion is not wrath. The opposite of compassion is not wrath. One commentator says this about wrath. Wrath is simply an expression of injured love. So in a marriage, in a marriage situation, if a man cheats on his wife, she is going to feel angry. She is going to feel wrath. She's going to feel all kinds of things. But that doesn't mean she doesn't love him. It just means her love was injured. And that is actually precisely what God says about Israel, Jeremiah 3:20. "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel," declares the Lord. See, God's wrath towards us is not a lack of compassion, it's injured love. So the opposite of compassion is not wrath. The opposite of compassion is indifference. The opposite of compassion is not caring. I mean, let's use the same scenario. Man cheats on his wife. What if she finds out and she says, "Yeah, I don't really care"? You see how wicked that is? That is far worse. Not caring is far worse than her anger and her wrath. Jonah was indifferent to the people of Nineveh. But God is never in the entire Bible, even in the moments that are the hardest for us to understand, God is never guilty of indifference. He is never guilty of not caring because he always cares. Here's the thing. God hates sin and grieves over people. We wink at sin and throw people under the bus. God hates sin and grieves for people. We wink at sin and throw people under the bus. God is so much more compassionate than us. And so we see here in this little story, we see something of God, which in some respects seems harsh, treating Jonah this way, giving him the vine, taking it away. But it is to teach Jonah about his compassion for people. And in the process, he's demonstrating his compassion to Jonah himself. And this question that the story ends with, should I not pity Nineveh? This question, we see something that is most profound about God's grace in comparison to ours. And that is this, we identify with the righteous, but God pleads for the wicked. And in this, we find the very heart of the gospel. And to help unpack what I mean, I want you to consider the story of Sodom and Gomorrah from the book of Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah was this really wicked place. Ultimately, it was destroyed. And it has gone down in history as just, if you want to talk about how wicked somebody is, you compare them to Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Genesis 18, Abraham, who is the father of Israel, Abraham is pleading with God not to destroy the city. And so let's look at it and see what he says. Genesis 18, starting verse 23, then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So here what we see is that Abraham is interceding for the city, but he is really interceding for the behalf of the righteous, because guess what? His family was in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's really who Abraham cared about, was his family. And so he's interceding for them. He's mediating for them. That's what a mediator is. It's a third party. Abraham is acting as a third party mediator between the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah and God. And so in doing that, what he did is actually very priestly, because that is what priests were. Priests were meant to be mediators. They represented the people before God. Now, years later, God would when he takes Israel out of Egypt, he would take them into the desert and he gave them the law. And he gave them the priests. The tribe of Levi was set aside. The men from that tribe were supposed to be the priests. So they had a very formal priesthood. But God also said something about Israel's role as a priesthood in Exodus 19. And this is, if you don't understand this, I think you miss what's happening at the end of Jonah. Okay? God says this to Israel. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. You see, Israel was supposed to set themselves apart from the world, but they were also supposed to mediate the presence and the blessing of the Lord to the rest of the world. So within Israel, there were priests, but the nation of Israel was, in a sense, supposed to be the priests of the whole world. They were supposed to go out and take the blessing of God to the nations and represent the nations to God. That's what they were supposed to do. Now, there's a really big difference between a prophet and a priest, okay, because Jonah was a prophet. Tim Keller says, a prophet speaks from God to you, but a priest speaks to God for you. A prophet speaks from God to you. A prophet tells you what God says. A priest goes to God and speaks on your behalf. That's what a priest does. And so Jonah, he, after his arms twist a little bit, he goes to Nineveh and he does the whole prophet thing. He tells them to repent. He does what he's supposed to do. And Jonah is not formally a priest, but as a Jew, as we saw from Exodus, he was meant to be a mediator for the rest of the world. The problem is he doesn't do that, does he? He does the exact opposite. Jonah goes to God and accuses them. How would you like it if you had a lawyer? You go to court and your lawyer gets up and then just accuses you of everything you pay the guy to like defend you for. That's essentially what Jonah's doing. He's completely missed his role in this thing. Jonah, the Jew from the holy nation, is accusing the Ninevites. He doesn't want to represent them. He doesn't want to mediate for them. And so in response, what does God do? God pleads for them. It's a complete reversal. And it's also so very different than what we see happening with Abraham, because Abraham says to God, God, will you not have compassion on the righteous? How interesting that God says to Jonah, should I not have compassion on the wicked? You see, Abraham was a righteous man. So I'm in no way saying that what Abraham did was wrong. He was being a priest to a very specific group of people. And it highlights one of the problems that we see in the Bible, which is that the rest of the world has no one to stand on their behalf. And so you see in this story something that, again, you will find in no other religion. No one's even pretending to say this. No one's trying to say this. God pleads for the wicked. And that is precisely why. One of the reasons why Jesus is so much better than Jonah, and he's so much better than Abraham, and he's so much better than all of Israel put together, because Jesus is the better priest. Because Jesus is the only God who ever pled on behalf of his enemies. And this is really fulfilled when Jesus, on the cross, arms stretched out, in agony, about to die, in his dying breaths, cries out, God, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. They don't know their left hand from the right. They're ignorant. God, please forgive them. Have pity on them. Have compassion. See, in his death, Jesus is answering the question that God had asked Jonah. God said, should I not pity them? Jesus says, yes, Father, would you pity them? You know, the Apostle John said that grace and truth were revealed fully in Jesus, which means that before Jesus, the Jews had an incomplete understanding of grace and an incomplete understanding of truth. Not wrong, but incomplete. And that is why Abraham only prayed for the righteous. He prayed according to his understanding of grace. But God's grace is not like our grace. When Jesus came, he brought with him the full understanding of God's grace. And that is really why Jonah is so confused at the compassion that God had for the Ninevites. Because like I said at the beginning, Jonah understood religion. He didn't understand grace. He's saying this, we've never seen this before. Who pleads for the wicked? Who does this? Jesus does this. And in Hebrews 4, it says, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus, he didn't just represent us, he became one of us. There's never been a mediator like Jesus. And you know, there are other worldviews that will tell you shouldn't hurt your enemy. You know, Christians aren't the only ones saying that we shouldn't respond with vengeance. There are other people who tell you, you shouldn't hurt your enemy. Don't repay evil with evil. But no one has had so much compassion for their enemies that they died for them and then pleaded for their forgiveness while they were dying. No one else has done that. God asked Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh? Oh, he did pity them, and he pitied many more. And he pitied so much that he would die for them. So you have to understand that the wrath of God is his injured love. And if it were to be swept under the rug, it would make God apathetic, which is one of the most wicked things. And God is not capable of apathy. You know, that's what I think a lot of people want from God. Well, why can't God just overlook our sin? Why can't he just, would you expect that from a woman whose husband has just cheated on her? There may be a restoration process, but she can't sweep it under the rug. God is not capable of sweeping our sin under the rug. He loves us too much to ignore our case, but he also loves us enough to plead our case. He is our advocate and he is our judge. So as we look to respond, I just want to ask you a few questions based on what we've talked about this morning. First, I want to ask you, for those of you who are Christians, I want to ask you, what is it that you labor over? What is it that you labor over? You know, Jonah sought first his own comfort, and it's not so much that Jonah... The problem isn't really that Jonah pitied the plant, it's just that he just enjoyed what the plant gave him way too much. I was very honest with you about me and the things that I struggle with. You know, I have idols. I have things that I give worship to that are not Jesus. And I labor over them more than I should. And I think that many of us struggle to admit that we idolize our possessions, but do we love what they do for us a little too much? Do we love the things that God gives us more than we love him? You know, if we lost those things, would God say the same thing to us? Would God be saying to me, Brian, you lost your fill in the blank, but I love people. Jesse, you lost your fill in the blank, but I love people. Do you own your things or do your things own you? Because in Matthew, Jesus said to seek first the kingdom. And here's how I feel like we interpret that. I feel like we think it says seek the kingdom. And it can be second or third or fourth. And it can be wherever we want to fit it in. But Jesus said you have to seek it first. Do we need to look at our priorities, where we spend ourselves? Secondly, I just want to ask, has God's, for those of you who are Christians, has God's compassion for you given you a compassion for others? Or are you indifferent towards them? Because I want you to know something. I don't think that Satan is trying to get this church to be a bunch of Satan worshipers. I think it's a big win for the devil if he makes us simply not care. In The Screwtape Letters, which is a story told by C.S. Lewis, it's a fictional account, it's a satire, and it's an account of a correspondence between the devil, or a devil, and a kind of underling demon named Wormwood, who is the nephew of the devil. And it's this in this story that C.S. Lewis makes all these observations about Christians through the perspective of these demons. And there's something very interesting he says. This one line from the devil, it says, he's writing to Wormwood, and he says, I, the devil, will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, is to provide me with people who do not care. See, Satan wants from us apathy and indifference. And that last question, should I not pity Nineveh? One pastor says that this question is like a spear that is hurled at Jonah. And with the ending of the book, Jonah disappears and we see the spear is actually coming for us. Should I not love your neighbor? Should I not love your coworker who you resent? Should I not love your relatives that you can't get along with? Should I not pity them? And should we not also? Are we as Christians indifferent to the sufferings of others, to the souls of others, to the needs of others? Christians are so often so guilty of having this attitude of we'll just let the world burn. And in the end, we'll stand before God and they'll know that we were right. There's a song that we sing on Sundays that has a line, break my heart for what breaks yours. Do we know what that means? Because if we are not compassionate towards people, if we don't care about people, if our hearts don't break for people, our hearts don't break for what breaks God's heart. Because what breaks God's heart is people. We are his most prized possession. I heard someone say one time, you know, we have calendars on our walls that are full of pictures of rainforests and waterfalls. If God had a calendar, it would probably be full of pictures of dirty faces because he loves us way more than the trees. Do our hearts break for what breaks God's heart? If we're going to do that, if we're going to be people, if we're going to be a church that's known for being compassionate, that means we have to be known as being a church that's vulnerable, where we're actually going to let people hurt us. Because if we're not going to let people hurt us and we're not going to let people take from us, it's impossible to love them. It's impossible to show compassion to them. Jesus showed us that. Has his compassion for us made us compassionate for others? And lastly, as the band comes up, if you're here and if you don't know Jesus, I just want to tell you right now that Jesus pleads for you in every sense of the word. He's pleading for you now. And the moment that you decide you're going to live for him, he says that for the rest of eternity, he's pleading on your behalf before the Father. And one of the things that so many people struggle with is, you know, you don't know the things I've done. And I can't believe that a God would simply just get over it. Well, you need to know he doesn't simply just get over it. His injured love is not ignored, but it was satisfied fully in the death of Jesus. Your sin doesn't get ignored. It just gets atoned for. The price is paid. And then Jesus said, he stands in your place. And so if you want to know what following Jesus looks like, if you are so exhausted from the weight of sin and guilt and shame, and you want to know what it looks like to be free from that, we'd love to talk with you. Myself, Jesse, and Alan will be up here after the service for some of the pastors. We just love to talk with you about what following Jesus looks like. And as we go to take communion, you guys, this is a reminder for us that we are not blessed because of the stupid stuff we take pictures of and put on social media. We're not blessed because of our stuff. We're blessed because of this. You could lose everything. You could lose all the stuff you care the most about, but if you have this, the body and blood of Jesus, you have everything you need. You're rich. Stand with me. We respond to the word. Hopefully we respond to it by a little bit more than just thinking about lunch. One of the ways we respond is by taking communion, which again, this is for believers. So if you're here and you've not given your life to Jesus, we'd ask that you not come forward. For those of us who have followed him, this is such a reverent thing. And we respond by singing.